Father, as we really just listen to those words we were singing, God, there's such a sweetness about them, an earnestness, Father, a hunger. And along with that, God, there's commitment. We never want to be a church that sings songs that we don't mean. And God, just as we talked about in December, making room, we're singing this song about the exact same thing. And it's a hard prayer to pray. It's a hard song to really sing. I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. And we don't know what that whatever is. But what we do know, God, is that you're trustworthy. We rely on your character, Father. We know that whatever you do will absolutely be the best for us, and it will absolutely bring glory to your name. We know that whatever you do is not about us. It's about you. It's about you redeeming the world. It's about who you are and how we get the privilege, God, of displaying that through our lives to you and to the world around us. And so it's a powerful song. It's a sweet song of surrender. Sometimes it's a scary song, but it's good. We just dedicate that to you, Father. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to, no matter what it is. To do whatever you want to. God, whether it's packing up our bags and moving to another community, another state, another country, you have wired us, God. You have gifted us to be the perfect piece of the chess game that you want to play in the world. We all have a role. We all have a purpose, God, and it's not scary. What's scary, God, is letting go. God, whether it's changing jobs, whether it's leading our family, whether it's giving a testimony, whether it's tithing, whether it's teaching, whether it's not saying that thing I always say or saying that thing I should say, I will make room for you to do whatever you want to lead me however you want to lead me, God. That's what we want to pray to you, and we want to mean it when we pray it. We want to know, God, that you have only our best interest at heart, and we see that in Scripture, God. We don't have to pray a prayer and wait to hear it from you. We see it in your Word, and it's exciting to be a part of your plan. You tell us that you already know the plans you have for us, and they're good. So, God, may we just participate in your kingdom. May we be reminded of how much you love us, that you would use us for your kingdom. God, your only choice is this broken person or that broken person to use. And so we just rejoice in that privilege, and we rejoice in your love, Father God. Give us teachable hearts this morning. We can hear what we need to hear so that we can live what we need to live for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning, church. We are continuing in a series called For Me. And in this series, we are talking about the things that led up to Jesus' death and crucifixion. We're talking about the role that we played in it. But the takeaway from this series, a couple of them. One is, yes, we're guilty. But the takeaway is not to feel guilty, okay? That price was already paid. The Word tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are saved, you are not condemned. We were condemned before we were saved, and now we are not. For those of you that are wondering, what does saved mean? It means that you have come to an understanding that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. You need someone to rescue you from the penalty of sin, and that person is Jesus Christ. So if you have given your life to Christ, if you become a Christ follower, you are a saved person, and saved people are no longer condemned. We are rescued. We are redeemed. We are restored. We are kingdom people. We are used in His kingdom despite all of our flaws, and that's exciting. The other takeaway from this series is how deeply you are loved. That God did what He did knowing who He had to work with. Amen? And He did it anyway. I should not be standing here. And yet I am. You should not be sitting there, and yet you are. And it's because of His great love for us. That's the takeaways out of this series. That it wasn't Jesus that was on trial. It was the human race that was on trial. And the display of His great love is the takeaway in this particular set of messages. And so we are talking about this because we need to understand through every phase of what happened, not just the crucifixion, how we played a role in this journey to the cross. In week one, we talked about being betrayed, and we all understand that Judas did the betraying, right? We only think about Judas, right? But then we have to stop and think about Peter. Didn't Peter betray Jesus when he denied Him 3 times? I mean, if you have a friend that denies you, says, "I don't know Him," you just got betrayed. And it wasn't just them, but Jesus said later on, He said, "Every single one of you will fall away. All of you will betray Me." He had no friends. In the moment that He needed the most friends. Amen? We all betrayed Him. It's a picture of all of us. All of them were indignant over the woman that poured the perfume on Jesus. All of them strayed away from Jesus for self-preservation when He went to the cross. And then we see that they all abandoned Him. And when we talked about abandon in week two, what we saw was Jesus painting a picture for you and I to understand what it looks like to be abandoned by God Himself. The text there in the Greek says Jesus was horrified. So think about what horrifies you. It's got to be something major. It's something that makes you weak in the knees. It's something that makes you fall to the ground. It's something that makes you catch your breath. Your brain can't process it. Jesus was going through this when His Father turned His back. He began to turn away in the garden so that our sin could be put on Him, so that He could be declared guilty, so that He would go to the cross and die for our sins. And He was horrified, having never not been in the presence of God, to suddenly being torn away, the Trinity just ripped as if something came in between. That's what He experienced. Why? Not just because of those things I mentioned, but so that you and I would understand what it looks like to be separated from God for all of eternity. Jesus did for us, painting a picture for us, what we will go through if we don't know Him. But He made a way for us, so amen, right? It's horrifying to be separated from God. People who are lost don't understand. People who don't know Christ, who aren't following Christ, don't understand what it means to be separated from God. Number one, because they're clueless about that. But not only that, they still fall under the blessings of God. The sun rises on the good and the evil, Scripture says. They still experience, because of God's church, some blessings and some presence of God that they aren't even aware of. So they don't know whether they believe or they don't believe. Even the atheist falls under the blessing of God on this earth. They don't even know what it's like to be separated from God. And so Jesus paints this picture, sure for the saved, but also for the lost to understand what it means to be separated. He was willing to go through that horrible period of time in His life, just so that we could see in Matthew's gospel what that looks like. It's a terrible thing. And then last week we saw that we are guilty. Jesus wasn't on trial. We were on trial. The very people that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a couple of days later are saying, "Crucify him." That's who we are. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we would think, "I couldn't possibly go there. I would never do that." We don't know ourselves. People that get caught up in riots would have never done that. They probably talked about other people that were caught up in riots at one point. Right? All it takes is the right set of circumstance for us to betray. All it takes is the right set of circumstance for us to abandon. All it takes is the right set of circumstances for us to be guilty of something that we need a Savior for. Amen? Jesus displays all this. He had to be guilty, even though He wasn't guilty. He had to be declared guilty so that He could be sentenced, so that He could take our punishment for us. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the sentencing of Jesus, the verdict requires a sentence. Amen? The verdict is guilty. Even though Pilate said he's innocent, the people chose to make him guilty anyway. We talked about the illegal trial. We talked about how all that came to be. And still, he is found guilty, and a sentence is going to be carried out. The sentence was death. And as cruel as that was, it was part of God's redeeming work for you and I. Turn, if you will, this morning to the book of Romans. Let's just start somewhere different. In Romans chapter 3, as you're turning there, Romans is the sixth book in your New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have the book of Acts, and then you have the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, I always call it the fifth gospel, because the book of Romans is a book that you can read from beginning to end and understand why Jesus did what he did, understand our nature, and be saved. The book of Romans is one of my favorite books in the Bible because of that. It is an explanatory gospel, if you will, through Paul. In chapter 5, it says we're all born into sin. But then in Romans chapter 3, we see this need for Jesus to die. We see that it's a redeeming work. When we look in Romans chapter 3 at verses that we're very, very familiar with, and in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says this, Romans 3, 23, we talk about it all the time. For all have sinned. Who? All. So that means me, right? That means you. Every person who's ever been born, we were born into sin. When sin entered in at the time of just past creation, when Adam and Eve said, no, we'll go our own way. Thank you very much. We'll be the God of our own life. We are all born into sin from that point forward. Therefore, the Bible says we have all sinned. We're born with a sin nature. And he says here in Romans 3:23, Paul is writing here, and he says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's glory. We talk about this a lot. I think we need to talk about it a lot. Here's God's glory. Here's his standard. It's way higher than that, but for height purposes, we'll put it here. This is God's glorious standard that he does not compromise on. I know you had the sweetest grandpa, right? The nicest mom. I get it. The best friend that would have done anything for you. The most sacrificial person. And God, surely God wouldn't send him to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. He has given us a way not to go. But he doesn't change his standard due to our emotions or our experiences. I loved my grandfather. He was the coolest person. I mean, it didn't matter how many people in the room, I felt like I was the only person in the room when my grandpa was talking to me. He was amazing. He was giving. He was generous. He was kind. He was loving. All those things, that doesn't save you. Jesus doesn't say all have sinned unless you're nice. Right? Nowhere does he say that. There's a standard, and he says all have sinned and fallen short, anywhere in this area, have fallen short of God's glorious standard. So for the sake of argument, let's just say your grandpa's right here. Right here isn't right here. And short is short. It's like going to Disney World, and you have to be this tall to ride the ride. And I've seen what parents do. Get on your toes. They put taller shoes on them. Like we're always trying to get around it, right? This is what we do with God. We're trying to get around God's rules, God's way. Standard is here. Every single person has fallen short of the glorious standard of God. And then when you turn over to just a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 6 in verse 23, you see this terrible verdict, if you will, about us, okay? Romans 3:23 says this, for the wages of sin, that's the penalty of sin or the paycheck for sin. Okay, the reward for sin, or what you earn for sin. However you want to word that. What is it? Death. So who's getting out from under it? Nobody. So if you're nice, do you get out from under it? If you're kind, if you go to church, if you tithe, if you serve in Kids Town, that's not the standard. The standard is that we have all fallen short, and the penalty or the wages or the paycheck or what you earn for falling short is death. But the most beautiful word in the Bible is that three-letter word. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus did. That's what this whole series is about, through what Jesus did. There is a way. No one can say God is mean. God sends people to hell. He made a way through Jesus Christ. And maybe a lot of us, we don't like that. I want to go my own way. You can, but you can't get there. But we can't say God's mean because he provided a way. the gift of God. Listen, if you send someone to the store and you give them $200 to buy a TV and they bring you a TV, it's not a gift because you gave them the money. You bought the TV, right? A gift means you didn't spend anything, you don't expect it, and it just shows up. That's what happened. When we were in the worst condition of our life and there was nothing we can do about it, read Romans chapter 5 sometime, not now, but chapter 5, and you'll see the condition we were in when Christ died. Free gift to the worst of the worst. While we were sinners, Christ died. When we were ungodly, Christ died. That's what Scripture says. It's a gift. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. He made a trade. I'll take your death sentence for my gift, eternal life. Who wants to trade? Me. Right? I mean, don't we want to trade? We have to do nothing. We want to trade. That's the story. And so when we say that, you know, what Jesus went through was cruel, it really wasn't. It's an emotional response to what Jesus did. But don't forget what he said. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down. And I have the authority to take it back up. He could have chosen not to, and he would have been within his rights. But he would have disobeyed God, so he couldn't do that. He had character. He had integrity. So sin creates death. What is sin? Sin's just disobedience to God, right? And a lot of times we don't know we're sinning if we're not reading God's word. God's word will tell us what God's plan is, what his path is, what his ideology is, his theology is, the best way for us. He's our Father. He will not mislead us, right? We just can't make ourselves the center of the story. That's when we get all mixed up. He's the center of the story. You know this book is about him, not us, right? Amen. You didn't know that. It's a revelation of the day. This is a story of God. We're in it, but he's the center figure in this story. So God wants to save us, but he won't work around our sin. Here's the thing. God will not bless our sin. God won't wink at our sin. God won't look the other way, right? That's not, because you know why? He's holy. He's holy. Listen, it makes him unbelievable if he does those things. Everything in the world is constantly changing, isn't it? The standards change. I mean, your clothing, the things that are cool, the whatever. Next month, they won't be anymore. It'll be something else. And you're always chasing after stuff that has no consistency, no foundation, no basis to go from. There's no security in what the world has to offer. But God is holy, and he doesn't change. And we find great comfort and security in that. But because of his holiness, he won't change his standard of our sin, no matter how nice or good we are. We have to be holy, and we can only do that through Jesus Christ. If God becomes unbelievable, then who do you follow? Where's the standard now? I mean, it has to be your standard and your standard. They're not the same. Just do whatever you want to do, right? There's a way that seems right to man, but at the end it leads to death, Scripture says. It seems right to us. He won't do it because he's holy, and because he's trying to return us to the original plan. Do you remember what the original plan was? Back in the Garden of Eden, when the presence of God was always there, and he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The fellowship was there. I mean, with him. He's trying to get us back there, and he does it through this pathway of what Jesus did willingly, what he did. Somebody has to die for sin, right? You ever seen the movie National Treasure? Somebody's got to go to prison. That's what he says at the end. Somebody's got to go to prison. And Nicolas Cage says, I think I can help you with that. And he sends him to the guilty party, right? It's the same thing here. Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to do it. Who's going to die? And Jesus says, I will, because if I don't, all of them will, right? That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Someone has to die. And it shows this incredibly deep beauty of his love. See, this story that we're talking about in this series is not to make you feel guilty. It's to make his love bigger in your mind, bigger in your eyes, bigger in your heart than it's ever been before. He wants us. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I know me. Sometimes I don't want me and I can't get away from me, right? I mean, at least Lori can go to another room. If I go to another room, there I am. I can't run from me. Wherever you go, there you are. That's the crazy part of it. He wants us. Like, he's going to chase you to the next room. I told Michael a long time ago, and I tell him all the time. I tell him, like, if you ever quit on us, I'm going to chase you to the bridge and kill you there. You're not leaving. Right? I mean, it's not a, are there any law enforcement people in here? I was kidding. Online, just kidding. But it's one of those things, like, if you leave, I'll just follow you. I thought, Lori, if you ever leave me, I'll just follow you. You're going to get rid of me. You have to get a restraining order against me, right? That's what it's like with God, except there is no restraining order. You can't restrain God. He's with you wherever you go. He loves you deeper than you can imagine. And that's what this whole story is about, the willingness of everything that Jesus did while humanity was really on trial. It's a picture of incredible love. I don't care how undervalued you feel. I don't care what you've been through, how insecure you are. I don't care how little confidence you have. I don't care if you were picked last on the baseball team like I was every time as a kid. Look at me now. Right? I survived. I didn't even need counseling. Amazing. My parents told me no. I lived. Amazing. It doesn't matter what happened to you in life. If you were abused, it doesn't matter. God still wants you. He loves you. He will chase you to the ends of the earth and to your dying breath. Don't ever tell me God doesn't love you or you don't know what love feels like. Chase him back and find out. He may be your first love. He wants to be your first love. He tells us that in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to me that when you read about different people who have views on God, and even just in your workplace or wherever you go, people have different views about God, right? What's interesting is that people don't deny that Jesus died. Like people that believe, even if they don't believe he's God, I mean, history has recorded that Jesus died. And not just Christian historians, but secular historians have recorded from back then. You can go and read that Jesus died. Most people will never debate that Jesus died. What they debate is why Jesus died and who he is. Because all of a sudden, we have to own ourselves. We have to own our hearts. Let me give you a couple things I saw this week. Gandhi. Y'all know who Gandhi is, Mr. Peacemaker? Right? I mean, he's a great guy, right? I mean, everything wonderful about Gandhi. He says about Jesus, he agrees, Jesus was a martyr. And he said he's a good example. And then he said this, I quote, "But that there was anything else to his suffering, this my heart can never accept." So where's Gandhi? He's not with God. Unless he changed his mind since that comment, he's not with God. Good man. People, I can't believe he's such a peacemaker. A peacemaker doesn't send you to heaven. He himself said, "I cannot accept the fact that my sin could be what put Jesus on the cross. I can't accept that. And if you don't, you're lost." Richard Dawkins, anybody know who Richard Dawkins is? I've talked about him before. I'm kind of glad you don't really know who he is. He's an atheist. He's a very public figure. Matter of fact, he's going to be 80 years old. I hope he makes a decision for Christ. He's very public, very outspoken. He's an author. He's written all kinds of books trying to disprove his image of God. He's an open, loud atheist. And this is a quote that he said. This is what he says about Christians. Ready for this? He says about Christians who call the... Let me just start again. Richard Dawson, who calls the Christian understanding of the cross divine child abuse. Now, before you get upset, if you're lost, you can understand that, right? You let your son die for people who don't even care about you. If you're lost, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, you know, you give him a little bit of a break. We were all lost once, right? That's his understanding, is that's divine child abuse. What's interesting to me is that he would even use the word divine because he's an atheist. So how can it be divine child abuse? You know, they counter themselves. But he's calling it divine child abuse. But you have to remember what Jesus said in John 10. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to pick my life back up. It's not child abuse. He willingly went to the cross. He had a plan. Not to mention, he said, now you can get back up. And he did. It was for us. It's called great love. Great love. There's a guy. You already have your minds blown. Does this world blow your mind? This world blows my mind. I don't watch the news anymore. Lori and I watched the news in like 3 or 4 years. We didn't watch the news. I scan through my news feed on my phone, and I'm usually alarmed by at least one article, a headline. Sometimes I look at it. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I look at it and just shut it back down. I'm like, I don't want to hear that. I'm very out of the loop, and I'm okay with that. When I do look at my news feed, it's usually so you guys can get tidbits of information from me that make me look like I know what I'm talking about, right? Or something that's alarming that fits right in. The world is changing more rapidly than it's ever changed. The last 10 years are alarming. And those of you who are like 30 years old or older can really see it because you've had 10 years of being an adult to be able to see the radical change. Those of you who are even older have seen how those 10 years have moved exponentially faster than the previous 10 years. It's alarming, the condition of the world. Let me introduce you to somebody named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman calls himself an agnostic atheist. That's interesting, isn't it? He's an agnostic atheist. Most of the time we think about an agnostic, and an agnostic is a person that, like, they don't know if they believe or not. They're like, I don't believe, there's no proof, I don't really know. I mean, there might be something out there. They don't say there is no God. They really acknowledge God, and they're trying to figure it out. An atheist, of course, someone that says there is no God. So this fella here, Bart Ehrman, says, because there is no proof that there is God in my agnostic side of my viewpoint, therefore I am an atheist based on my agnostic views, right? So he's not even pressing in. He's not even trying to find out, right? Matter of fact, here's the alarming part. I haven't got the alarming part yet. The alarming part is this. This guy is the chairman of religious studies. Need I even go on? He's the chairman of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Now I understand why I'm a Duke fan. Ha. Huh. How? Well, of course, what he teaches is textual criticism of the New Testament. Okay? So in other words, he takes the text of the New Testament and he breaks it down critically to try to prove that the Bible is full of error, therefore. Right? He is now the chair of the department. He can really rotate chairs, so eventually he's going to become the chair. It's so ironic. Like, we just send our kids off to college. Wow. That's what he is. And I haven't even told you what he said yet. Here's what he said. He said, had Jesus fulfilled his promise to bring peace on earth, let's just stop right there. He never did that. Matter of fact, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The peace on earth was twofold. One, angel said, glory to God, peace on earth on whom his favor rests. Right? And then Jesus echoed it by saying, my peace I give you in the midst of not having peace on earth, in the midst of chaos. I'll give you my peace because there isn't any peace and there's not going to be any peace. But he says, misquoting scripture, he says, had Jesus fulfilled his promise to bring peace on earth, he'd believe. That then he'd be a believer. He goes on and said, instead he died, which represents his failure of his mission. Lord God, save this man, because he's influencing young people. People don't deny that Jesus died. They deny why he died. That's what they do. They deny his eternal Godship, if you will. His second person of the Trinity ship, if you will, right? His God status. And so they try to explain him away. Other people will just say things like this. Yeah, I understand the need for God, but I just don't get up with this whole Jesus thing. You ever anybody say that? I mean, why do you have to this or why do you have to that? I mean, I understand I need God, whatever. But the problem with that is that in our mentality, in the world in which we now live, we have made God our servant. We have made God our wish giver. And that's not the way it is. We are his servants. And so if you're looking for God to do something for you, you have it backwards and you will always be disappointed. I mean, he did the greatest thing he could ever do. It's the name of the series, For Me, Instead of Me, In My Place. But for us, it's never enough, is it? That's what people are saying. What's the big deal with Jesus? Well, let's look, Matthew 27, where we picked up from last week. You're going, oh, that wasn't the message? No, that wasn't the message. Michael Rodriguez, I am freezing to death. Thank you, sir. Just a degree would be great. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. So in the book of Matthew, we're looking at his gospel story. Now, let me say this. I've already said it before. Let me say it again. When we talk about perspective, we need to understand why the Gospels are different, so we don't fall into some of the ideology, not theology, but ideology of these guys who deny Jesus, right? Like Bart Ehrman, who's trying to find reasons not to believe Scripture. We don't want to fall into that. So as I've already said, when you look at Matthew, when you look at Mark, when you look at Luke, and when you look at John, they are written by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit because the Bible says they were, but also by different perspective, though. And so if I was a professor and I told you to write a paper on the perspective you have in this room, the visual perspective you have in this room, everybody in this room is going to write radically different from me. Okay? Because I can't see what's behind me, and you can't see what's behind you. So in my description of this room, I'm going to include the bride's room, and you're not. I'm going to include the doorway that takes the steps, the stairs up to the attic. I'm going to include the sound booth and how many people are in it. The brick wall and the window into the kitchen, which I can also, if I move right over here, see into the foyer. And if I stand right here, I can actually see my truck in the parking lot. Can you see my truck? So if I include my truck, was that error? If you don't include my truck, is that error? No. But critical textual examination will take you where you don't want to go. Okay? So remember that as you read these Gospels. Matthew is very detailed. 28 chapters, he has a lot to say because he was a guy who experienced the love of God in a lot of ways more deeply, or maybe I should say more deeply than he ever thought he could. And so he writes from that perspective, okay? So when somebody says there were two men in the room and somebody else says there was one man in the room, it's fine. There were two men in the room. One of them just said the one. And in Jewish history and in culture, in the time in which they lived, the one speaking would always be the one that was mentioned as they wrote. The second one a lot of times wasn't mentioned because he didn't play a part. It doesn't mean he wasn't there. But then somebody else with another personality will mention the second person. And here you've got Bart Ehrman going, oh, no, Matthew said one person and John said two. The whole Bible's wrong. Don't get into that, okay, as we read details in one gospel that aren't in another, okay? Are you with me? All right, good. I just feel like I really need to say that. Matthew chapter 27, we're at the end of Matthew. We know that Jesus has been before Pilate. The crowds have said, crucify him. And then the people made this horrible statement. Let his blood be on us and on our children. That's why we're on trial. What they were saying was, we'll be guilty of this, and all the generations after us, we are guilty. You can say we're guilty. We want to crucify him. And yet at the same time, you see prophecy, because his blood has to be on us and our children for us to be saved. Isn't it amazing how God works? He can take opposite things and make it all fit together just beautifully. So the guilt is already there. We see that it's there. We see that we asked for the guilt. And then we continue, chapter 27, verse 27, Jesus has gone before Pilate. Several of the Gospels say that he's gone before Pilate, he's been flogged, and now he's here. And remember when they flogged Jesus, which we've already talked about this, they would bring you to the brink of death, but it was worked out with such detail that they could keep you alive. They could bring you to the brink of unconsciousness without killing you. They could bring you to the brink of this. It was a very cruel form of torture. Again, we're all on trial, right? And so this has gone on. So he's still conscious. His skin is hanging in ribbons. His muscles are sliced. Probably parts of his intestines are showing or have come out. Because that thing would wrap around you and rip as it took off. On the back, the same thing. Maybe his kidneys were exposed. This is, how can a person do this to another person? There's not a person in this room that would say, I'd be willing to do that. And yet these people were. When you get caught in something, we don't know what we're made of. We don't know how depraved we are with our sin, do we? All it takes is the right moment, whether it's fear and you do it or you willingly do it, it's all the same thing. It's sin. This is what's happened. And it says in verse 27, then the governor's soldiers, that's Pilate's soldiers, Pilate's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, which was sort of a private area for Pilate, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. We're talking about 20 or 30 men, okay? And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. And Matthew says it nicely, they set it on his head. I guarantee you they crammed it onto his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. Why did they say that? Because Pilate said, are you King of the Jews? And he said, yes, it is what you said. It is just as you've said. They mock him. They make fun of him. They spit on him. I don't know how you feel about this, but I think it's the nastiest thing you can do to another person. To spit on someone is not a reflection of the other person, it's a reflection of you. You're nasty. You have no respect for yourself or anyone else. When you get to that level where you spit on somebody, I got nothing for you. I'm going to punch you in the face. It's just going to be like a reflex, right? I mean, Lord Jesus, hold back my hand so I don't retaliate. Can you imagine? The Savior of the world, the Creator of the world, that's what the world's doing to him. And he's willingly going to the cross. You should feel more and more love. Forget the guilt. Feel more and more love. He still went to the cross for me? Yes, he did. He went through all of it, and he didn't retaliate when he could have. That would have been ugly. They spit on him, and they took the staff, and they struck him on the head again and again. He can already barely stand up. Now this is what they're doing to their Lord and Savior, and they don't know he's their Lord and their Savior. This is what they do to him. Humanity is on trial. I mean, it was just cruel. It was terrifying. All these things are happening. And then verse 31, it says, after they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. When they led him away to crucify him, what would typically happen is they would put a crossbeam on that person's shoulder, and you had to carry your own crossbeam and weigh about 200 pounds. You're drained of blood. You're weak. Your body's in shock, and you're trying to carry your own crossbeam to be crucified on. On top of that, crossbeams were recycled, right? They didn't cut down a new tree every time they crucified somebody. They would just take the crossbeam and next person. So it's coated in other people's blood, and if you've ever smelled blood outside the body, it's a horrible smell. It rots, and it's a horrible smell. It's a very rough surface, and you've had all the skin stripped off, and this is what you're carrying for me. And then I'm going to say my sin's not ugly, right? Verse 32, and as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. So they transferred the crossbeam from Jesus to Simon of Cyrene. And it's interesting because this Simon, anytime a person's name is mentioned in the Bible, he is significant, okay? He may not be significant to us in the sense that we don't know who he is, but this gospel was written about 30 to 35 years after Jesus was crucified. So the people who are living, they know who this man, this Simon of Cyrene is. I mean, they saw him. They were crowded in the streets. I mean, he became a story in the community, right? And Simon had a son named Rufus, who is also mentioned in Scripture. And Paul mentions Rufus over in Romans chapter 16, okay? So anytime those names are mentioned or they're recycled, there's a significance to the reader at the time. And if we know the significance, then it's significant to us as well. So this Rufus is somebody who can give eyewitness testimony both to Paul and supporting what Matthew is saying. An eyewitness testimony in support of all these facts is very important because it makes the gospel believable. And there was such a high level of standards in writing the gospels or writing anything that could be proven. Like it excelled what we do today. It didn't get in there unless there was a high level of reputability. And so him being mentioned, Rufus being mentioned twice, and Simon being his father, this is a common story that's going on 30 and 40 years after Jesus has been crucified. And so it lends support. So the fact that Matthew bothers to mention it when some of the others didn't, again, just goes to Matthew's understanding of the incredible love of God that he has to mention. He can't help himself. He has to mention everything. And so it's significant that Simon's name comes up. Don't just pass over that stuff. That man literally had to carry Jesus' cross for him, knowing what was going to happen. And they came to the place called Golgotha in verse 33, which means place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. So this is the narcotic of the day, okay? So if you were going to be crucified and they offered you Valium, would you take it? You better believe it. I'll take more than one. Thank you very much. Right? It was the narcotic of the day. The wine mixed with gall lessened the pain. I find it interesting that suddenly humanity steps up for a second. That's really weird. After everything you've done, now you're going to give them gall? But I'm sure it was just traditional. They just did it. There was no sympathy, right? And I would think the thieves on the cross, because he refused to drink it, I'd be like, I'll take mine and his. Thank you very much. Can I have his? Right? I mean, isn't that what you do at the dinner table? I know you do. When there's last chocolate chip cookie, that'll cause a fight in your house right there. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he realized what it was. He refused to drink it. Why? Because he wanted to be fully conscious. He wanted to be fully aware. He wanted to suffer for our sin at every point so that when Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, is written, that says that there's nothing he didn't experience that we haven't experienced so that he can be the relatable Savior. That's why he did it. Willingly. For his creation that's doing this to him. We can be horrified all we want about it, and we should be. This is what our sin did. But aren't we loved? I mean, at some point, I'd be like, you know what, I'm done. They're still doing this. They're still doing that. Like, zap, you're all gone. And go back home to Daddy. But instead, he sticks it out, and he won't even desensitize himself to what is going on. He has things to say on the cross that are absolutely essential for you and I. Okay? So they crucify him. And the 6 hours of torture begin. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. That was a short amount of time compared to others. But it's the Passover, and they have to take him down from the cross. And so, and the Passover is there very specifically, right? Because he's the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The timing is right. The hours are right. You name it. Everything is in God's plan. He's on the cross for 6 hours. Think about it. He has no narcotic. He's been flogged. He's barely conscious. And now they lay him down on this beam that has all kinds of splinters in it. You know it did. Is covered in other people's blood. It reeks. They crucify him with these 9-inch spikes. And it's not in his hands and feet, because your hands and your feet can't hold you up on the cross. So when they mention hands and feet, it was really, could have been the foot bones, but probably the ankles, can you imagine, and the wrists. Because you had to be able to hang there. Your skin would just tear through. So that's horribly painful. Have you ever had blood gas drawn from your wrist? It's a nightmare. And that you know because you worked in that field. Just driving through there. Big old railroad spike type things. And then here's what happens. They hoist you up in the air, and you have one of two choices. If you push up with your feet so that your hands don't have the extreme pain, your ankles do. If you hang, it's your hand. The torture never goes away. And it's perfected to make it the most painful experience you could ever have. Who's on trial? Humanity's on trial, right? And so in order to breathe, because when you're hanging like this, it compresses your diaphragm and you cannot breathe. What you would do is you would push up through the spike in your ankles and take a breath. And because that was so painful, you would collapse back down. The breath would go out of you. And this pain would begin. 6 hours. 6 hours. How many breaths was that? And when your body's under stress, you need more oxygen. He's lost so much blood, he needs more oxygen. He has to take more breaths. I mean, I think I just stay at the bottom, right? But there's also this self-preservation, right? You have to have that breath. And in his humanity, that's what he did for 6 hours against the splintered back of that piece of wood that he's on. Hundreds of times, willingly, because he loves you. It also is a picture of the enormity of our sin. What he went through and the graphic nature of what he went through. Think about the sin of the whole world combined onto one person. How graphic that is. That everything else he experienced had to be graphic to equal what we went through or what we do in our sin. He did it willingly. He absorbed the pain. You know, whenever you forgive somebody, that means you have to absorb the cost, right? I mean, if you really forgive. Now, if you say, I'm sorry, but you, that's not an apology. You know that, right? I'm sorry, but you made me do it. I'm sorry, but you, that's not an apology. I'll say what I have to say because then I can say I apologize, but I really want to tell you how bad you are. That's not an apology. It's certainly not forgiveness. True forgiveness in its form is absorbing the cost 100%. I mean, when someone wrecks your car, their insurance pays for it, right? They absorb the cost. But if there's no one insured, you absorb the cost. Actually, your insurance absorbs the cost unless you don't have insurance, right? But someone else absorbs the cost, right? Because it was their fault. If you steal something, you absorb the cost by going to prison, by going to jail, right? We absorb the penalty of our sin. We're designed to. And the wages of our sin is actually death in the long run. It's eternal or spiritual death. Jesus has now chosen to absorb all of our sin, and he uses these words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, Matthew didn't record that. Another writer recorded that, okay? Maybe he was looking down for a second. I don't know. But it was there, and it's recorded, and it's supported by eyewitness testimony. But he says this, Father, forgive them. Jesus doesn't lash out. Jesus doesn't call down legions of angels. Jesus doesn't zap the whole earth or set it on fire. He doesn't do anything. He absorbs the cost all within himself, and he keeps his mouth shut. And then he says, forgive them. That's called love, right? Don't forget how much you're loved. John writes about that in John 19, just so you know where else that is. But then look down at verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So after 6 years, he dies. Interesting, he gave up his spirit. Sounds like he was in control to me. He gave up his spirit. But the Greek there is the word telestai. And the word telestai is a word that they would use when you maybe made your life. Has anybody ever made the last payment on their house? Anybody's house paid for? Yeah, me too. I'm so happy about that, right? If you were Jewish and you made the last payment on your house, they would stamp your paperwork, telestai. That means the debt is paid. That's the specific word that Jesus used so that they would all know the debt has been paid. We owe a debt we could not pay. He paid that debt for us. The English translation is, it is finished. That's what Jesus says on the cross. Telestai, you're not guilty. I'm going to absorb all of the cost and you're my friends. I don't know if I've ever forgiven somebody at that level, right? Because we wear within ourselves the wounds, right? But Jesus wore these wounds, and he says, it is finished. The debt is paid. In verse 51, it says, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Oh, sorry, 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs like people saw them. They went in the holy city. The whole thing, the scripture says. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, God is doing everything he can to prove that he is who he said he is. Scientists or astronomers will tell you it was not an eclipse because the position of the sun, you know, they can go back and trace that now. It's amazing. The position of the sun and the moon could not have been an eclipse. But in verse 45, it says that darkness fell on the earth from noon to 3 o'clock, the brightest part of the day, the hottest part of the day, right? From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour in verse 45 is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It went black. Non-believers, oh, it was an eclipse, right? But history tells us it was not an eclipse. And then you have this other thing that happens. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. You have to understand the curtain was 4 inches thick. And think about the thinnest material, the easiest material to tear, right? But even that you couldn't do if it was 4 inches thick. No person could tear that. But the temple curtain wasn't made like that. The temple curtain was 4 inches thick, but it was woven. It was cords that were woven, just tons of cords that were woven thickly together. There was no way man could tear it, even if he did have a ladder and could get up there. On top of that, the temple curtain was 60 feet high. I don't think any guard turned to the guard and said, go now. Runs to the temple, gets a 60-foot ladder. Is there a 60-foot ladder? Back then there wasn't, right? And cuts how long would that take? It was torn. And then people explain, well, it was the earthquake. Really? Because the temple didn't fall. There was no tension or stress on the temple for the curtain to be torn. Guess who tore the curtain? God tore it. I mean, he's giving us all this evidence, but here's the thing. You and I have to choose to believe it by faith. It just comes to that point. Do we believe God could love us so much that he would even do these little bitty detail things that we could pass over, like make the sun dark at the brightest time of day for 3 hours, tear the temple veil from top to bottom, which, by the way, was a symbol of God saying, you now have access to me and you don't have to go into the Holy of Holies. The priest doesn't have to go in for you anymore. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence now. We can without a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. All these things God is showing the people. There's an earthquake. Graves are open, but only holy people's graves were open. What are the statistics there? I should call my son-in-law. He's a statistician. What are the statistics that only holy people's graves were, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. And we still don't believe. We're looking for proof. And it's God's love. God is saying to us, you can come straight to me now. It's not guilt. It's love. You're so valuable. You're worth so much. You don't even have to have a mediator anymore. And the mediators you had are the ones that put Jesus on the cross. Because Caiaphas and Annas were high priests. It's unbelievable the things that God did during that time that we just don't seem to be able to wrap our minds around. We're looking for more. I don't know how much more God could give us. I mean, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Jesus' body was torn from top to bottom. And then look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake. So we're talking about a lost person, not a Jew. We're talking about a Gentile who isn't going to lie. They don't have to support the Jewish religion or the story of Jesus or anything. These are guilty people. These are Romans who helped put Jesus on the cross. When the centurion, the Roman centurion, who is watching Jesus, guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened. What is all that happened? The curtain temple was torn. The graves opened. The sun went dark for 3 hours. Jesus cries out, "It is finished. Father, forgive them." All of those things. What did they exclaim? Surely he was the Son of God. The Gentiles said it, not the Jews. Everything is so interesting in Scripture when you look at the Jews and the Gentiles and you see why God used Paul the way he did. God used Paul as a messenger to the Gentiles. Why? To make the Jews so jealous that outsiders could have the gift of faith that they would come to faith in Christ. That's why the message went to the Gentiles. Of course, prophetically, it was going anyway. But it was used for that purpose. And right here in this story that we've looked at so far, Pilate and his wife have both proclaimed him innocent. They believed. These guys believed. We didn't even get to the story of the thieves on the cross. One of them believed. Lost people, criminals, Gentiles are all proclaiming, "He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God," to the Jews who are going, "Crucify him. We're so glad he's dead." And he looks at us with his great love, and he goes, "I'm going all the way, Mike. I'm all in," right? That's what Michael always says, "I'm all in." That's what Jesus said, "I'm all in." It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. I want them to know the love. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what makes John 3:16 so amazing, isn't it? For God so loved the world, the lost world, the sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, not good people, nice people, or your grandpa, whoever believes that you're a sinner, you need a savior, and Jesus did everything for you so you can go to heaven, whoever believes in him would not perish, would not die in their own sin, but have everlasting life. And if you go on from John 3:16 to 3:17, what does he say? He says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." There it is right there. He didn't send him to condemn. He should have, in my view. I mean, we're guilty. God's word says we're guilty. We were condemned, the Bible tells us. But he says, no, he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. How? Through him. The only way. Don't say God's mean, didn't give you a way. He did give you a way. If you don't want the way, it's because you want to be Lord of your own life. And there's a penalty for that. But God loved you so much, he died for you too anyway. Whoever believes in him, in verse 18, is not condemned, will not die in their sin, in other words. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. this great love for God. How many times, though, in our impatience, do we, even as solid Christians, do we say, this world we're living, why doesn't God just come back? Why do I have to suffer? Anybody ever had to suffer and ask God? I mean, let's just be honest. Well, God, why am I suffering? Why do I have to go through this? Right? Why doesn't God fix it? God must not love me because he's not doing it my way. That's what we're saying without realizing it, right? Because we're impatient and our image of God is flawed because we think we're the center of the story. That's why that happens. You're not the center. I'm not the center. He's the center, okay? When he's the center, it makes a difference. But we have these moments like, why do I have to suffer? Why did I lose a child? Why is the world so crazy right now? The answer is because of sin. But why doesn't God do something about it? For those of us who are struggling, those of us who are on the edge, those of us who don't feel valued despite how much love is in the Bible through this entire story, I'm going to answer your question today. Are you ready? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is at the end of your New Testament, almost the very end. It's after Hebrews, it's after James. You have 1st and 2nd Peter. If you go too far, you're going to be in one of the three Johns, Jude, or Revelation. So it's like that far back in your Bible. 2nd Peter. Peter wrote two letters. It's the second letter of Peter. And I want to answer that question for you so that you can hang on and walk in God's love, not in the circumstances you're in. God's love, which, by the way, goes beyond this life. That's what makes it so good. This is temporary. We're going to get something that's permanent. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing this. So remember who's writing this. Peter, Mr. Impatient, is writing this. Don't forget that. It goes to show the work the Holy Spirit did in Peter, that he is now the one telling us this story. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Here's the answer to your question. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God fix this? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow. It counters our thoughts, doesn't it? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, our version of slowness is wrong. Okay? God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. You know why? Because he's patient. That's what he is. He's not slow. He's patient. He is patient with who? You. Say it. Me. Thank you for saying me. He is patient with you. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why he's slow. He knows this life is temporary. He knows that what we're going to get is going to be eternal and lasting, and this memory will be nothing but, will we even remember it? I don't know. Probably for his glory we will remember when and now. How awesome is it? But he's not slow. He's not dragging his feet. He wants more people to be saved. If God had come back a couple of weeks ago, David Coulter wouldn't have been saved. He got saved Easter, wasn't it? I'm glad God didn't come back, aren't you? And I know she's glad, Miranda's glad, and their family's glad, and there's still more to come. He's not slow, and we can't do a little bit. We can't last a little while. We can, and we will. So do it joyfully, amen? Because of his great love. He's not slow. He's patient because he wants every single person to repent of their sins so they can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't God wait? What we should be saying is, thank you, God, that you wait. Thank you that I'm in this for just a little while, because maybe I'm in this because someone's watching my life and they're seeing how amazing I am in my faith, and they'll come to Christ because of me. How you wait is important. Amen? Don't forget that. It's a gift from God that he's using you in his kingdom. So don't give up. He is demonstrating his love for us over and over. Every day he waits, he's demonstrating his love. Every day is another day for someone to come to Christ. He's demonstrating his love for us. This story is about love. We're on trial, and he just loved us through the whole thing and said, you're innocent. That's crazy. And that's what he did. So I hope at the end of this story, no matter what kind of life you've had or what circumstances you're in right now, you feel valued, like big time. Okay? That's what I want you to get out of this. The past is gone. He's in front of you. Father, thank you, God, for loving us. And not just loving us, God, but you tell us in Scripture how you loved us. You tell us who's really on trial. You show us our behavior. And then you show us these amazing words from Jesus and these amazing actions from Jesus. And you say, it is finished. The debt has been paid. God, forgive them. There's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrates his love while we're still sinners so that Christ died for the ungodly. Your word tells us over and over again of your great love. All those scriptures about your great love. God, we're worth something to you. Even if we don't understand. Even if we're not worth it to the world, we're worth it to you. And may we cling to that. And may we live in it joyfully and be a blessing to others, Father. May we give hope to others who have been where we have been. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.